So we're going to start getting into our, dealing with specific objections now, right? Last week, we kind of went over some basic principles to help jog your memory on your feet. Does anyone remember what the acronym I gave you was? Bull. I think I heard bail and bull. Anyway, it's bull, all right? And it is completely original. That's why it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it's B-O-A-L-L, right? So you start with belief, okay? Identify what it is your opponent or your objector believes, right? Are they a Mormon? Are they an atheist? You know, whatever it is. And then what is the origin of that belief, right? That's the O, okay? Get some history of it. And then identify their authority. That's the A. Okay, is it the Bible? Is it the pearl of great price? Is it their own moral compass? What's their authority that they're appealing to? And then the two L's are legitimacy. So the first flows from their authority. Is that source of authority a legitimate source of authority? Okay, so for example, if it's the Book of Mormon, we can identify this as not a legitimate source of authority. However, if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, their source of authority is the Bible. Well, that's a legitimate source of authority. And so secondly, the last L is their position, therefore, legitimate? Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses have a legitimate source of authority. However, their position is not a legitimate position. So if you remember that acronym, that'll help you have a dialogue with somebody, just however you can think. You don't have to memorize a whole lot of facts. But this morning, we're going to go over a specific objection. I've titled it, wow, The Wisdom of God in the Face of Textual Criticism. So we talked about a few weeks ago, our approach to apologetics is presuppositional, right? We don't fake neutrality, right? We understand that the sinner is dead in their sin, they're hostile to God, and we shouldn't fake neutrality. Let's start with the Word of God. Let's start with our reasoning with a regenerate mind. And so it stands to reason that if we're going to reason from the Scriptures, then perhaps we should have an answer for attacks on the Scripture itself, right? So before we get into specific objections of attacks on the Bible, first we do well to know what it is we believe about the Scripture. We should have certain affirmations of the Scriptures as Christians. So number one, okay, what is the Christian position on the Scripture, okay? Well, the first affirmation is the Bible is the Word of God, right? Pretty basic. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theonoustos, breathed out by God, okay? The source of the Scripture is God himself, but it didn't only come from God, but God spoke through men, right? This is the doctrine of dual authorship. We believe that God superintended the words of Scripture, but he spoke through people, and he used actual personalities and certain contexts and all of these things to speak to his people. But nevertheless, the Bible is the Word of God. It's not man's opinions or anything like that. Number two, the Bible is infallible and inerrant in the original autographs. Okay, everything about this affirmation is important. When we say that the Bible is infallible, what we're saying is the Bible accomplishes its intended purpose, right? When you read the Bible, it will lead you to God, per se. There's nothing about it that's going to cause you to stray or anything like that. However, there are some people that would say, well, the Bible, yeah, it'll lead you to God, but it's not necessarily factual in everything that it says. It contains certain scientific and historical blunders. So it's not without error, but it's infallible in the sense it will get you to God. That is not the Christian position. So yes, we say it's infallible, but now we also have to say that it is inerrant. There are no scientific inaccuracies in it. There's no historical inaccuracies in it. Everything that the Bible affirms is true insofar as we understand what context is being said, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But these statements are only true in the original autographs. Does anyone know what I mean when I say the original autographs? Okay, so yes, potentially. Okay, a little bit more. Yeah, the original, so you have the, Paul's writing a letter to the Romans, right? And he writes this letter down. That letter is what this applies to, okay? What Paul wrote immediately, that's what was inspired, that's what's inerrant, and that's what's infallible. However, that's not necessarily true of the copies, right? If I copies, you know, Paul's letter, and I accidentally leave off a word or accidentally, you know, change a word or something like that, well, I've made an error now, right? So the copy isn't necessarily inerrant or infallible. These statements are true for the original autographs, okay? So lastly, so we have the Bible is the Word of God. We have it's infallible and inerrant in the original autographs. And then we have what we have is the Word of God, okay? That might sound similar to the first, the Bible is the Word of God, but no, we're saying what we have is the Word of God. When you're looking at your Bible is an English translation, right? But it's also thousands of years removed from the original writing, right? If you want to take Moses' writing of the Torah, you're about 3,500 years removed from Moses, okay? You're also a language removed from Moses, right? This is English. He wrote it in Hebrew, right? If you take the book of Revelation, okay, that's the last book written in the New Testament by the Apostle John, written probably in about 90 AD. So you're, you know, a good about 1,900 years removed from the last book. And I'm telling you that what you have here is a faithful representation of that work. I don't want to spoil too much of all of that, but what you have is the Word of God. That's your position as a Christian. The Bible's the Word of God. It's infallible. It's inerrant in the original autographs. And what I have is actually the Word of God. It hasn't changed or wasn't corrupted or anything like that. So that's the Christian position. So now we're going to get into the specific objections, okay? Out of curiosity, it's kind of open mic time to buy me some time. What are some attacks on the Bible? That might be too harsh of a word, but that's essentially what it is. What are some common objections you hear about the Bible? Just out of, you can just shout them out. Okay, it was written by men. Contradicts itself. Anything else? Really old and outdated. This is brilliant. Man alive. I'm just going to... Okay, so this is what I have for the objections, okay? The Bible was written by fallible men. The Bible is full of contradictions. And the Bible contains outdated and immoral teachings, right? Boom. Man, we're on a roll. Okay. So, yes. Let's deal with these one by one, okay? So the Bible... we're going to deal with these in what I think are the easiest to deal with, okay? So the first, the Bible was written by fallible men, therefore, what's generally the logic that follows? The Bible was written by fallible men, therefore, the Bible's fallible, right? It has errors. This is just a... I'm not trying to be overly harsh, but this is just a bad argument. It's not very good. There's other ones that I would suggest over this. To say that men are fallible and so this document must be fallible commits a few fallacies. First of all, to err is to be human, right? It doesn't mean that humans are always making errors, though, okay? I've looked over this several times, and I haven't made one spelling error, okay? I happen to cross some things out because I don't want to talk about them. But the point is, just because you have the capacity to make an error doesn't mean that you will 100% of the time. So just on a very normal, natural level, that's nonsense. Secondly, this idea that well, the Bible must be fallible because men are fallible, totally ignores the doctrine of inspiration, right? If you're dealing with an all-powerful, supremely wise being that wants to speak to his creatures, he can probably get it done however he sees fit, okay? And so, turn to 2 Peter, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay? So, you have this doctrine of inspiration, that God put his Spirit within people so that they would speak the very words of God and write down the very words of God. Okay, this is the whole idea of having a spirit of prophecy, right? This was understood. Yes, the human being's faculties are being used, right? Their mouth is moving, their voice is coming out, maybe even their own personal bravado, if you will. But as far as the content of the message, it is from the Spirit of God. This idea in 2 Peter, it says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word for moved is the same word used in Acts for a ship that's being driven, okay? So you have the Spirit that is superintending the message that is coming out of the mouths of these men. And so to say that the Bible contains errors because people are fallible, really, it's been said 1,000 times, but it's really like saying God couldn't draw a straight line with a crooked stick. It's really that simple. So I don't think that's a very compelling argument. And if someone were to say that, I would graciously point these things out and say, so it's like, your argument is only as good as it is compelling, and that's not very compelling, okay? So number two, the Bible is full of contradictions. This is one of my favorites, because it is one thing to say the Bible is full of contradictions. It is quite another to demonstrate the Bible is full of contradictions. So my tip to you, when someone does this, all you need to say is, you know, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, right? It's like, could you name one for me? The response is typically, well, there's hundreds, right? It's like, well, you know, one will do for now. That'd be great. And often they really don't have much. If they do say something that stumps you, be honest about it and say, hey, you know what, I'll look that up, and this will foster more conversation later on. So don't be afraid of whatever skeptics have to say, but generally speaking, they're not going to be able to give you any sort of contradiction, and most of the time, the alleged contradictions that they posit stem from two issues. One is their biblical illiteracy, okay? So, for example, if someone tells you, well, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that pork is unclean, and in the New Testament, turns around and tells you that all food is clean, right? It's like, if you had a rudimentary understanding of the progression of the storyline of the Bible, this would not be an issue. You would understand that the law in the Old Testament was given to the nation of Israel, and certain foods were considered unclean under the Mosaic law. And then later in the Old Testament, the prophet comes and says, hey, look, Yahweh is going to establish a covenant with you, but it's not going to be like this old covenant. It's a new covenant. It supersedes this old covenant. And so Christ comes, and he inaugurates this new covenant. And this new covenant has different stipulations. There's a different administration. And so if you're no longer under this covenant, and you are under this covenant, and the rules are different, and Christ has made things clean, it becomes pretty obvious why here it says something is unclean, and here something is clean, right? That's not a contradiction, that's just someone not having a clue what they're talking about because they don't read the Bible, right? And that's how a lot of contradictions, if you will, are. They just don't understand. They have no theological understanding whatsoever. But a different way they can allege contradictions is a failure to make a distinction between descriptive passages and prescriptive passages. When we say prescriptive, we're talking about commands. You can kind of hear the word prescribe in it, right? So Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Okay, well, that means you should imitate Paul as he does Christ, right? You need to do this. This is prescriptive. Descriptive, however, is what you find often in narratives, okay? So, for example, there's a law in the Mosaic law that says a king shall not multiply wives for himself, right? We know the biblical teaching is marriage is between one man and one woman for life, right? And yet, we have David, a man after God's own heart. He multiplies wives for himself. Solomon, he multiplied a lot of wives for himself. You have righteous Abraham, right? He has multiple partners. And you Jacob, right? The father of the nation of Israel, he had two wives. Well, so the Bible contradicts itself, right? On one hand, it says they shouldn't multiply wives, and yet you have all these godly men that are multiplying wives, right? That's descriptive. Like, it's history. The Bible's telling you what happened. This would be the same fallacy as saying, you know, you read, "Judas hung himself. Go ye and do likewise," right? It's like, that's not how you read the Bible, okay? You don't read Genesis 38 and Judah sleeps with Tamar, who has disguised herself as a prostitute, and get from that story, okay, women, you should disguise yourself as a prostitute, and men, you should unknowingly sleep with said woman. It's like, that's not how you read the Bible. That's descriptive versus prescriptive. And so a lot of your contradictions are going to come from a failure to understand that distinction. So for a source, if you will, there's a book by Jason Lyle. It's How to Keep Faith in an Age of Reason. Okay, it deals with 420 contradictions. And that's not the only... There are so many books dealing with alleged Bible contradictions. If you get stumped, honestly, if you Google it, typically, there'll be an answer. Okay, I've never found a contradiction that's able to really stump me or the internet. So use those as you will. All right, so next, the Bible contains outdated and immoral teachings. Okay, so let's talk about outdated teachings. There's not any, but one would be, for an example, four corners of the earth, right? So the Bible asserts that the earth is flat, right? Well, that's just not true. This is actually kind of humorous. The whole idea of the earth having four corners is somewhat rare in Scripture, but it is there. In the Old Testament, however, this is what's ironic. The idea is the objector is saying, look, the Bible says four corners of the earth. That's not true. Well, in Hebrew, the word isn't actually corners. It's extremities. It's anything that's away from the center. It's actually modern translators that use that motif and say four corners, because we know what we mean when we say the four corners of the earth. So it's interesting. It's the modern translators that do the whole four corners thing in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there is this language, and it is four corners of the earth. But again, this is a motif for just everywhere on the globe. Keep in mind that the Bible has already described the earth as a sphere. It rotates on an axis like you would roll a seal, okay? But in the New Testament, if the earth has four corners, if you take a map of the earth, this map has what? Four corners. And there's a compass on it. There are four directions. And theoretically, if you keep on going north and south and east and west, you're covering everything. This is not difficult. This is not a scientific you know, an outdated scientific idea. You have to allow the Bible to be written by actual human beings that use actual language, right? They use certain metaphors and what have you. So the Bible isn't outdated by any stretch of the imagination. And then immoral teachings. Now, this typically comes from your secular colleagues, okay? These are your atheist friends or whatever. The Bible contains certain immoral teachings. I would press this. If you can, I would turn this conversation around, because remember, atheists do not have any standard of measure to make ethical claims, all right? Now, this isn't saying that atheists can't do moral things. We're saying we have a standard, right? Something can be discerned as right or wrong because God has said it is right or wrong, right? Pretty easy. An atheist has no such luxury, though. They're really left wondering, how am I going to make an ethical discretion, right? Murdering people is bad, right? Says who, right? So I would turn this around on someone who's secular and say, how are you in any position to say that the Bible is immoral? What standard are you using? Yourself? Well, no one cares what you think, actually. So deal with that, you know. But be that as it may, it's still helpful. The most common attack on the morality of the Bible, what do you think it is? When people say the Bible contains just horrible teachings, what is it? What do you think it is? Anybody? Right. He kills women and children and things like this. That's true. I often hear slavery, right? The Bible is okay with slavery, and at the very least, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery, right? Which is true. It doesn't outright explicitly condemn slavery. So leaving aside the fact that an atheist has no ability to make any discretions of right and wrong, let's deal with this slavery issue. I think it will be helpful. First of all, we want to make sure we're not equivocating terms too hastily. When you're dealing with slavery in the Old Testament, okay, slavery under Jewish law, it is not to be... Man, a lot. My throat is scratchy, McScratchy. In the Old Testament, slavery there is not to be equivocated with what we think of slavery, like what we did in, you know, America's early history. They were. There was certain Jewish legislation, if you will, that you had to treat a slave a certain way, okay? They were considered property, and they were considered members of your house. Also, there was a limit as to how long they could be a slave. There was a 6-year limit. Anything after that had to be voluntary. The slave actually, there was laws for if the slave loved their master, they could appeal to them to just keep them as a slave, and there was certain guidelines for how that would occur. But this idea of just like, ooh, we force someone into slavery and we treat them horribly, that wasn't a Jewish concept. When the slave was freed at the end of the 6 years, the master was actually obligated to provide him generously with resources to spur on their economic survival, if you will. So that kind of slavery can't be equivocated with what we think of slavery. Now, when we get to the New Testament, that's a different issue. There is a little bit more of a legitimate parallel, because you're dealing with slavery under the Greco-Roman Empire, okay? This was conquer lands, enslave people, and you don't have really any rights, and you exist for the will of your master, okay? This is true. And it is also true that the New Testament does not explicitly condemn slavery, and this is why, and this is something that is going to be very difficult for an unbeliever, much less an unbeliever that is raised in this social justice warrior time frame. But The Bible is not overly concerned with social reform, okay? The gospel is not overly concerned with social reform, okay? Christ came, if you go, you know, Titus says Christ came to purify a people for himself who are zealous for good deeds, okay? He came to reconcile a people to God and make them ambassadors to this world, okay? Christ isn't interested in making these different social policies to make a better government on all of these things. That's not what he came for. He came to redeem sinners, right? And he did so, he called people from every walk of life, including slaves, right? One thing that we should consider is how the apostles address themselves. Paul regularly, if you looked at Romans, you don't have to do this, but you go to Romans 1, Paul refers to himself as a doulos, okay? Doulos is the Greek word for slave, what many of your versions are going to say, Paul, you know, a bondservant of Christ. It's slave. That's what it is. That's what the word is, okay? Paul is a slave of Christ. Peter calls himself a slave of Christ. James calls himself a slave of God. And John calls himself a slave of Christ. This idea of slave in a very Greco-Roman sense, no rights of your own, you exist for the will of your master, and you were bought and you are property, is a helpful illustration of what the Christian is to Christ. Okay, that's why he's the Lord Jesus. You could say he's the master Jesus, and we are his slaves. We have been bought for a purpose to do his will, okay? And so Paul tells people, hey, everyone should, you know, remain as he was called, okay? If you're a slave and you can be free, do that. That's better. But if you can't, be content and work, not as just a man-pleaser, but work as unto the Lord, okay? And masters, treat your slaves well, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, okay? Charles Spurgeon once said, why stoop to be a king if God has called you to be a slave, right? How are we to know what godly servitude looks like as a slave if no one is a slave, okay? Jesus came to serve, right? You want to see the epitome of someone who laid down his rights that he had and served? It's Christ himself. And so, first of all, the equivocation of slavery in this abusive sense is nowhere supported by the Bible. But the institution is not condemned because that's not the point. That's not what the gospel is concerned about. And unbelievers can scream and holler about that, but frankly, it just doesn't matter, right? Does that make sense? Is everyone with me on that? So those are, in my estimation, the easier objections to deal with, right? Contradictions and all these things. Now, what becomes more difficult is this issue of textual criticism, okay? Textual criticism simply refers to the process in which we try to ascertain the original wording of a text, okay? What did some document originally say? And I've been thinking pretty hard about how to pitch this because it's a lot of information, and obviously I don't want to overload you. So I'll say this. I'm going to try to do a kind of a survey style, but if you're interested in more of this, two things. A book that you could check out or whatever is The King James Only Controversy by James White. It is a book about King James Onlyism, but it does have a section just dealing with the history of our Bible. And then also there is a debate with James White. It's James White against Bart Ehrman, who is probably the leading secular voice in textual criticism against the New Testament. And it's an immensely helpful debate. And so I'd forward you to those resources for a more in-depth treatment of this issue. But be that as it may, I just want to go over a few things. All right, first, let's get the terminology down before we get into the objections and the issues, okay? So when it comes to textual criticism, again, textual criticism, we're trying to figure out what the original wording was of a particular text, right? So some terminology to understand. First of all, understand the difference between translation and transmission, all right? Translation, we're for the most part familiar with it, right? You have something that is written, that the New Testament is written in Greek, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, right? If you want to know what it says, you need to translate it into your language, right? And that's not really a problem for the most part. What really becomes the issue for most people is this idea of the transmission of the text. When we talk about the transmission of the text, we're dealing with, you have the original autograph here. And transmission is the movement and replication through copying this original autograph. So you have the original autograph, and you make a copy. And then you make a copy, and then you make a copy, and you make a copy, and you make copies of these copies, right? And as you're making these copies, you're moving away from the original. And that's the idea of transmission. Now, the issue you have with transmission, how many of you are familiar with the game of telephone? Does anyone know what the game of telephone is? Okay. I expect all of you to know what the game of telephone is. The game of for those of you who don't know, imagine if we had everyone in a circle. And I have some sentence that I whisper into the ear of the person to my right. And you do that all the way around, okay? And by the time it gets back to me, typically what happens is it is not what I said, right? And this is the objection that's raised against the Bible. You have this document that's thousands of years old that's been, you know, copied and copied and copied, and you really expect me to believe that it hasn't been tampered with, okay? So these are the issues of transmission. The last term you need to be aware of is variance, okay? When I talk about a variant, we're dealing with a difference, okay? So if one text says this and another text says this, there's a variant. It could go either way, all right? So those are the terms. Now, the objection, generally speaking, there's a lot of ways this objection could go, but the objection often follows the game of telephone. Here are facts, okay? And these are facts. This is not me playing the bad guy and making things up. These are facts. We do not have any original autographs. We don't, okay? We do not have any of the original copies. We do not have copies of the copies. We do not have copies of the copies of the copies. Okay? When it comes to the situation of the manuscripts we possess, when we're talking about manuscripts, okay, the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and there are surviving ancient manuscripts that your Bible is drawing from those. Okay? So you collect all of these manuscripts, and they all have different dates on them. Okay? They don't have dates on them. It just means, you know what I mean. Okay, so the earliest document that we possess, the earliest manuscript from the original, all right, it's a piece of the Gospel of John, all right, and it dates anywhere around 150 years after the original. That is the earliest we have of all of our manuscripts. That is the oldest manuscript we possess. And it is the size of a credit card. It's not like it's a copy of the New Testament that's old. It's just a sliver of the Gospel of John, okay? So we don't have any originals. Most of our manuscripts are hundreds of years after they were written, okay? And here's the kicker. Between all the manuscripts that we possess, there exists over 400,000 variants between them. I say over 400,000. We don't actually know the number. There are too many. So that is to say, to put it in perspective, I think I said this last week, but there exists more variance between the manuscripts of the New Testament that we possess than there are words in the New Testament. Okay? So that's the situation of the manuscripts that we have of our New Testament. So as you can imagine, the objector would say, based on these facts, do you really expect me to believe that what you have in your English Bible today, that is thousands of years removed, translated, based on these manuscripts that have all these issues, do you really think you actually know what the original message was? Does that make sense? If Paul wrote Romans, and the hundreds of years later we have a copy, keep in mind the game of telephone, do you really think what you have is what Paul wrote? Right? So that's the issue. That's the challenge. All right? Well, to answer these, let's set the record straight, okay? As far as having no originals is concerned, this really is kind of a non-issue. It sounds like an issue, but it is a non-issue. In terms of ancient literature, ancient works of antiquity, I'm not going to say that no works of antiquity have originals, because I'm not an encyclopedia, like my mind isn't the internet, but I'm pretty confident. It's like there's not one that is like, we have the original autograph, okay? If you can name it, we don't have the original, all right? So let's take some works of antiquity, okay? Homer's Iliad, all right? Everyone's familiar with Homer's Iliad, even if you have never read it or whatever. You've heard the name, okay? The earliest copy manuscript of Homer's Iliad that we possess takes place 400 years after it was allegedly written, okay? So you take Herodotus or Sophocles or any of these ancient works, you don't have the originals, all right? So if you put any stock in ancient literature as a window to ancient history, you can't pin the New Testament and be like, ha-ha, you don't have any originals, right? Because that's just the case for any ancient document, okay? Next, the New Testament, in fact, is the best attested work of ancient antiquity. This isn't a Christian opinion, by the way. Bart Ehrman, that name that I gave you, and any textual critic, Christian or secular, will agree that, yes, the New Testament is the best attested work of ancient antiquity. And this is why. Again, coming back to, in second place, all right, of ancient antiquity, you have Homer's Iliad in terms of the number of manuscripts, okay? So Homer's Iliad comes in right now. These numbers are fluid, so if you're listening on the internet 10 years later, it might have changed. But right now, Homer's Iliad is in second place with 1,800 manuscripts, okay? But again, that is number of manuscripts. That doesn't, the second equation is how early is it, right? Because if all of those manuscripts came 10,000 years after Homer's Iliad, that kind of puts a little bit of a damper on it, right? Well, so the earliest of Homer's Iliad is 400 years old. Now, there are other documents that are 200 years removed, right? But there's only, I can't remember what his name is, but there's only 96 of them. So earlier, but less of them, right? And that's kind of the range. These are second place guys. In first place, in terms of volume, how many manuscripts the New Testament has, in Greek, all right, the language of the New Testament, this is excluding Latin, Syriac, Coptic, all these other languages. In Greek, we currently have 5,700, over 5,700 manuscripts, right? So that is a lot, okay? Furthermore, in terms of the dating of them, like I said, our earliest, it's called P52, papyri 52. So it could be, I'm giving a conservative number, it could be earlier, but 150 years, that's better than 200. So we have the earliest, and we have by far the most. If you were to include the Latin, Syriac, and Coptic, we would have over 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. In terms of the Old Testament, we were largely dependent on what is called the Masoretic text. It continues to be the Jewish standard for their Bible, our Old Testament. But in the 40s, some of you might be familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what the Masoretic text is dated at about 900 AD. And then when we found the Qumran caves, okay, these Dead Sea Scrolls dated around 100 BC. So we were able to go back 1,000 years, and there was, I believe, above a 95% correlation with how they read. Okay, 1,000 years difference, and there was a 95% consistency. Which leads me to the next point of dealing with these variants. This daunting number of having 400,000 variants, okay, more variants than there are words in the New Testament, is grossly misleading without a proper context. These variants exist. Even Bart Ehrman said this. The vast, vast, vast majority of these variants deal with just meaningless differences. For example, in Greek, okay, so John, instead of an in Greek, it's called a nu, okay? So one variant would be, do you spell John with one nu or two nus, okay? That's a variant, right? Count it. Did you accidentally leave out a word? Did you misspell a word? Did you have a slip of the pen? Did you accidentally repeat a word? All of these are considered variants, and this makes up the vast majority of these variants. If you were to slim down the variants that exist that are both meaningful and viable, so when we talk about meaningful, okay, if it's meaningful, it could change the meaning of the text. If it's viable, it means it could possibly be an original meaning. If you were to narrow it down to what are meaningful and viable variants, it actually comes down to less than 1% of the New Testament, okay? So you throw out that 400,000 variant number, it's like, man, the New Testament is hopeless, right? But if you view it through the proper context of these are just, you can't translate many of these variants, it becomes much better. And so can we trust the New Testament? Another objection is, well, the New Testament was corrupted. You know, the Bible itself was corrupted. You had these controlling authorities. The Catholic Church did something sinister in history, you know, and changed the Bible. This is just a myth. Think about it, okay? You have, in the first century, these apostles writing these letters, okay? The Old Testament is already there, right? We got it. No problem with the Old Testament. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. We don't have any problems there. Okay? The New Testament is being spread throughout the Roman Empire. Okay? So you have a copy of Colossians, and I have a copy of Titus. All right? Well, let's do a little swippity swap, and I copy yours, you copy mine, and you know, we can take it back with us. And then you're going to go home, and I'm going to go home, but a different guy is going to come, and he brought Philemon with him. It's like, hey, I have these two, okay? I'll let you copy. So you can see how these start to circulate uncontrolled, okay? That's key. If you want to posit that there was some central controlling hub of pumping out polluted New Testaments, you're just not going to be able to do it. Not to mention that at that time frame, Christians were persecuted by the government, okay? So if you're going to hide out and have a central publishing of the New Testament, the Romans are going to kick doors in, okay? This isn't going to work, all right? And so there was never a time in church history where someone had control of the text. It was an uncontrolled spread of the New Testament. And this is why we find ancient manuscripts all over that area of the map. And so the issue then becomes, can we trust the Bible? Yes, we can trust the Bible. And the reason we can trust the Bible is because God has chosen particular means to preserve his word. All right? So he's already inspired his word, so how is he going to preserve it? Well, the way he's going to preserve it is through that mechanism of uncontrolled reproduction of the word. All right? A byproduct of that, though, is the variance, right? If you have a central controlling area and you have the printing press, fine. Maybe you won't get any variance. But now you've opened yourself up to certain questions, right? So you guys control what goes in there. How do we know what the original said? This is a problem that Muslims actually have. The third caliph, Uthman, okay, after he had the text of the Quran, and there were certain differences. Muslims disagreed about how they were reciting it. And so he had all these texts. They copied one authorized version of the Quran, and he had the other manuscripts burned. We will never know what that original Quran was because they're all burned. And that opens yourself up to certain accusations and suspicion, and right suspicion. The New Testament is immune to this attack because there was no controlling center. People were producing it all over the place. And again, remember, when it comes to meaningful and viable variants, it's less than 1%. This means you have an incredible consistency of what the New Testament says. So do we have the originals? No, but we can still know what it said, because think of it this way. I wish I had a board up here. If you have, just visualize a sentence. You can write it down if you want. You have a sentence that says, Kyle has won $1 million, okay? So you have that sentence. Kyle has won $1 million. Now, the next sentence is going to say, Kyle won $1 million. It's missing the has, okay? Now, the next sentence says, Isle has won $1 million. It's missing the K. Now, you keep on doing this, making these very minor errors, all right? Every single one of these sentences has errors, right? But what it says is clear. You couldn't mistake it, right? Kyle has won $1 million. And it's because what is missing in this line is found in this one, right? Now, this one has problems of its own, but it's supplied in all of these other manuscripts that have their own errors. So when you're able to take all of these manuscripts together and you have that kind of essentially meaningless errors, there's no doubt what the originals said. Again, you look at the manuscript tradition of between the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Over 1,000 years has transpired, and you have that kind of consistency. The biblical authors, the scribes, were very serious about their transmission of the Old Testament text. The New Testament text was done by lay people, and yet there still remains consistency. I want you to see that the idea of having these variants and how the Bible came to be, or rather I should say how the Bible came into our hands, isn't a chink in our armor. It is the wisdom of God. Okay, there was no central controlling hub. He providentially made this happen. A byproduct is the variance, but these variants don't affect any doctrine or anything like that. We know what the original said, and so you should see textual criticism as vindicating the wisdom of God. I always want to end these lessons by encouraging you to worship God. this is apologetics, right? We understand that we're going to deal with objectors, and there's certain argumentation that's going to be had, and that's all fine, and that's part of the game, but that's not the end goal. The end goal of these is always that you would learn more about God and be given more reason to worship him.